So I believe you do have an outline in your bulletin tonight of where we are going. But as a means of introduction before we get there, let me start off by reading for you out of our Constitution and bylaws. This is a series that we are working for on our studying the doctrines that we hold to here at Waynesboro Bible Church. And the first article under our statement of faith is the Holy Scriptures. And that is what we are breaking apart over these few weeks around this study here now. Reading from our Articles of Faith, Section 1, the Holy Scriptures reads as follows. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God. That's what we're going to break apart tonight. And it goes on and says, the Bible is His revelation to man. It is inerrant in the original writings, and that it is therefore the supreme and final authority in all matters of doctrine, faith, and life. We are looking at inspiration tonight, and next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the concept of the more of the implications from inspiration, dealing with the concepts of sufficiency and authority and inerrancy, and then we'll go from there. But for tonight, we're just going to break apart what do we mean by inspiration and what don't we mean by inspiration, and why do we hold to what we hold to. So intrinsic in answering the question, what is the Bible, is the question, where did the Bible come from? Where did it come from? And even in secular terms, the answer to the question, where does some item come from? That is a very important question. And that question changes the worth of one item that might be a simple slab of stone to an item of untold millions. I'm going to read you a brief story as an introduction dealing with the finances and the currency of our country. Finances and the currency of our country. In 1795, the U.S. Mint, so we're talking about the mints that our country uses as currency. In 1795, the U.S. Mint classified the $10 eagle as the standard gold coin unit to be used. So that kind of dates us a little. Talking about using an actual gold coin for our currency, we've come pretty far from the gold standard. However, this gold $10 eagle was the largest denomination that was used up through 1849. Something larger happened in 1849, and up until this point, this coin was used primarily for banking and for overseas businesses and such, but that changed in 1849 because there was something found in California. It was the gold. The gold was found in 1848 and the rush in the 49, the 49ers gold rush. As the gold rush started, huge volumes of gold started being shipped to the Philadelphia Mint to make those $10 gold coins. But there was so much gold coming in that the mint decided it would be more practical to double the size of the coin. So they doubled the size of the coin. They started striking $20 gold coins, and this would be known as the double eagle, the double eagle. And so the creation of this $20 eagle was a direct result of the California gold rush. The proof for that coin, associated with the California gold rush, is a coin that looks about the size today of your half dollar. No, not huge, but it is gold. And so when you melt down the proof, it is 90% gold and 10% copper. So that's a lot of gold. And so the value today of that coin, the proof in the Smithsonian, would be about $1,900 for that $20 gold coin. However, the worth of the proof, because of its historic value, and no, it's not necessarily tied to anything special, other than it was the coin that was used because of the impact from the gold rush. That coin, that proof of that coin, would now be estimated to be worth $17.9 million for that proof, which is at the Smithsonian. That's an increase of not, you know, we're not talking about doubling your worth or even tripling your worth or 100 times. That's 10,000 times the worth of the gold value of the coin. So bring that back to what we're talking about in the Bible here today. Of course, as this coin is gold, any of us walking down the street are going to be happy to find a $2,000 worth of coin on the ground, right? I think that goes without saying. However, that $2,000 pales in comparison to the actual value of the coin simply because of its rarity. That's really all that it has going for it, is its rarity. It's not actually valuable at all. It doesn't do anything, that proof doesn't give us anything. But just because it's rare, it finds its price as likely the most valuable coin in existence. Bring these thoughts today to the Bible. If you're looking at a shelf of books, the Bible is probably not going to stand out to you, other than maybe many of us have those nice little gold-trimmed Bibles, right? So maybe that would catch your eye. But other than that, you're probably not going to see something that's really going to catch your attention. There's no visual cues in the book itself to let you in on its surpassing worth. But once we recognize that the book does not originate from man, there's something very unique about this book. It does not come from the minds of humanity, but rather is the very breath of God that has moved men along. We find ourselves on the verge of a very tremendous revelation. Understanding the true value of what we are holding is unsurpassed. So much that the Psalms say that this book and the laws therein and the truths therein are more to be desired than gold. Yeah, even much fine gold. That means they're more to be desired than even that $17.9 million coin that you find stumbling on the ground. Or Psalm 119 says, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all the riches. All the riches of the world is nothing compared to what we have here and what we have based our life around. Today we're going to walk through your outline here, really just two larger points I want to talk about. I want to talk about the two verses that we primarily look at when we're defining inspiration. I already mentioned those, that's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. We're going to look at those a little bit more in depth to understand why we hold to the doctrine we hold to. And then we're going to talk about what our view is here at Waynesboro Bible Church, which is the orthodox view that the Christian faith has held through the centuries. And that is verbal plenary inspiration. I know those are theological terms, but we'll pull those apart and explain exactly what we mean by verbal plenary inspiration. We're going to talk about that. And then we'll talk about some of the other views as well. Some of the other views that exist today and why they don't hold water, either logically or scripturally. So that's where we're going. Let's dive right in with the verses at hand. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to over back to 2 Timothy. This is the one we're going to start at because this is really the primary verse that we look at when we're talking about the inspiration of God, the inspiration of the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're just going to look at the first half of that verse tonight. And next week, we're going to break the whole passage down to get more of a context of how we can apply that to our lives today. But we just want to look at the first, I believe it's eight words of 2 Timothy 3:16. And we see that those eight words in the English are really only three words in the Greek, and those three words define the idea of orthodox inspiration, which is all Scripture is God-breathed. Verbal, plenary inspiration. As reading from the text, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are three words. There are all, or every individual, the completeness of it. Scripture is really just the word for the written word, which is what is in context. And then the remainder of that is given by inspiration of God is all one word. It's theanous dos. Theanous, theonoustos. Theonoustos. Theo for God, pneustos for breath. God breathed. The God breathed. The inspired word. And this is really the definition of the orthodox view of inspiration, verbal plenary inspiration. And so let's put it in context of those words. It's going to be plenary verbal inspiration. So plenary is not a word that we use very often, but it just is meant to carry the connotation of the completeness of an item, the entirety of a thing. It means all, or it means full. And so what that means in context of the passage here is each and every word is equally inspired. So Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 15. He reminds us that everything that was written in times past was given for us. It was given for our knowledge and for our learning. He says in Romans 15:4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So every word is inspired of God. The completeness of the words in our text are inspired by God. Now, we step back from that, and I just want to throw out this context and this idea that when we consider that every word is equally inspired, that does not necessarily mean that every aspect of the Bible is going to be equally interesting for us. And let me just maybe explain that in the context of not trying to paint my picture as a bad husband. And the image that if Lisa writes me a handwritten note, that handwritten note might be of unbelievable value to me. And I might put it in a special place in my desk or in the memory box that I'm going to keep it forever. Or she might give me a handwritten note and I might throw it out in 15 minutes. And that's not because I'm a hard-hearted husband. It's because it depends on what she is writing on there and what it means to me personally. As in, she might have written on this handwritten note words of love, words of affection, words that are reiterating the vows that we gave to each other 10 years ago. It might have been that, or it might just be a list of items to pick up at the grocery store. Either one is a handwritten note. They both come from the love of my life. They come from my beloved bride. But one of them is going to have a lot more value to me than the other. And so don't take that analogy too far. But I think you understand what I'm going for with this. That we cling to the Bible because every aspect of the Bible is from Him. Every word is breathed out from God. But of course, we cling to some verses stronger than we cling to other verses. We have what one author calls our fighter verses, those verses that in times of trouble we come back to. God is my refuge and my strength. He is my ever-present help in trouble. Or I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Those are verses that we cling to in times of trouble. We're probably not going to be memorizing the genealogies and reiterating those in our times of trouble. Maybe you are. I don't mean to oust you if that's how you get through a difficult day. You read through the first chapter of Matthew. That's good for you. Or we have the census counts in the book of Numbers. Not too many people probably don't choose to memorize the numbers of the tribes of Israel. Maybe some do, but the aspect here is simply that both texts are valuable. They're both from God, but they both have different meanings for us today. One is very informative and passes history and knowledge and truth to us. And the other one also does that, but carries a more devotional bent. It impacts us more today in how we're going to go about living our life. The aspect that we're drawing here is that every word is inspired. It's the entirety of the scriptures in the plenary view that is inspired of God. By verbal inspiration, in either case, the emphasis on that word pasa, or everything, or whole, clarifies that it's the entirety of what is written. Plenary means everything in here is inspired. That's very important. That's very important because, as we're going to see, there are many, many other views that don't hold to that. And that gets us into very dangerous water, but we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes. The second part of the Orthodox view of inspiration, it's the plenary verbal inspiration. Verbal is very important because it's meant that the Spirit of God guides the choice of the words that are used in the text. So we see that in many passages in the Old Testament. I could pull out Jeremiah 26:2, where the Lord tells Jeremiah to stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house. Tell them all the words that I command you. He's specifying the words. And he says something similar at the beginning of Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, I have put my words, specifically my words, in thy mouth. The emphasis on the word here, graphe, the written word, which is translated as scriptures in our translation. The emphasis on this word reminds us that it's not just the concepts that are inspired. It's not just the concepts behind them, but it's what is actually written. The individual words are valuable to us because they clarify the concepts behind it. So that is why here at Waynesboro Bible Church, we emphasize the need for line-by-line exegetical expositorial preaching. Because the word that is written was chosen for a reason. And God chose to use one specific word there, where another word may have captured a similar idea, but it would not have been the word of truth. Now, I used a few big words there. Let's just talk about exegetical for a moment. Exegetical simply means reading out what is already there. It's you could think of it as a concept of, you would use exegesis in a sense of including all of the items that would go into, let's say, baking an item. You're going to use all of these different ingredients and it's going to produce a final result. You could use that same idea in understanding what exegesis is. It's using different tools that are available to you to look at the individual text, to look at the specific word choice, to look at the grammatical syntax, to look at the historical syntax, to consider how these words are used by other authors. And all of this is emphasizing the need to look at the individual word that is there. And that all helps us to understand exactly what was intended by the Holy Spirit when the word was given. We use the individual words because it's important to know how they're used in that place in Scripture and also how it's used in other places in Scripture and in particular how it's used by other authors in a sense. We look at grammatical syntax because sometimes there's some difficult sentences to understand. Paul is a prime example of that. You ever try to just look at where Paul starts a sentence and take note of where he finishes the sentence. It might be 20 verses later. He just goes, and then the Spirit brings another thought to mind, and he goes over there, and he just follows the Spirit, and then you see a period at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. It's not right at the beginning where you would expect. He goes. And so when we're trying to understand exactly what is going on, some people even break out in sentence diagram while they're studying the Scriptures. I'm not going to encourage you to do that because I don't know how to sentence diagram. But if you are one that really gets into grammar and you really like to study things like that, go for it. Because it helps us to understand exactly what was meant to the original writers. Historical context is so important. Sometimes we look at the origin of words, which of course is valuable, but probably more important than the origin of the word is how it was meant to be used at that day and age. And one word I often come back to in that concept is the word hope. So many times when we come across the word hope in the Scriptures, we really have to explain what is meant by that word, because today it doesn't mean what it meant back then. It's very far different. Today we hear the word hope and it's simply a wishful thought. But to the biblical authors, the idea of hope was expectation for what is certain. You're just looking down the road for the thing that will necessarily happen. It's not wishful thinking. It's not maybe this is going to come to pass. It's likened to the betrothal and looking forward to a wedding day, which also falls apart in today's culture when you consider that betrothals and engagements don't last. It's not viewed in the same way, but the concept is the same. In that day and age, when a couple was engaged, it meant they were going to be married. Unless there was adultery or some terrible thing that was identified, they were going to be married. It was just a matter of time. That is hope. And that's not what we understand today when we throw the word hope around. And so that's bringing the literal historical context of the word into the text. So we're looking at the idea here of the verbal inspiration. It is plenary and it is verbal. And let's look at inspiration. Let's look at theopneustos, God breathed. When we just pull apart that word individually and consider that word, it's pretty interesting that word never appears anywhere else in the Scriptures. It's only used here. It's only used by Paul. And it's also very interesting that Paul is known for this. Paul, many times, it seems as though the Spirit says, explain this idea, throw that idea out there. And Paul says, well, there's not a Greek word for that. So he just makes one up. And that's what he does exactly right here, because there's nothing else that can capture the idea of a God-breathed word. How are you going to capture the truth of what that literally means? There's no way around it. God breathed. Explicitly right there. Paul uses this same concept in the sense that he makes up words many times throughout the Scriptures, but he does so in Romans 8:38 and talking about, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Paul says there's nothing in my vocabulary to make them understand that we are not just conquerors, we're not just going to do very well, but we are hyper-conquerors, we are uber-conquerors, we are going to conquer everything so much far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Paul does this frequently, and he does this here with the concept of inspiration, the concept of God breathed. The concept of breath is very fascinating, because to the Jewish mind, breath was that which gives life. That which gives life. That's why in the creation account, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. and man became a living soul. So we find ourselves with a very interesting concept about the Bible here that starts out as its very inspiration. Not only is the Bible the very words of God, in the sense that it came from God, that is certainly true, but it's also the words of God in its character. It's living. It's active. It's unlike anything that this world can produce. Man can't produce living words. It can't produce life in a text such as this. And we find multiple verses that back up that concept. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter reminds the readers, he says, "You are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God lives. The word of God abides. Or, of course, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful. That quick there is the idea of quickening. It's the idea that it is alive. It is a living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What does that mean? What does that mean that the word of God is actually living? It is alive. And I think there's two implications there. The first, of course, is that we have a living word from the living God. The scriptures so often come back to the concept that our God is not the God of the dead, and he is not a dead God, but he is a living God. Whereas we contrast that with all of the other rocks and all of the other refuges that men run to and hide in, and they are but vanity. They can't do anything. They can't live. They can't breathe. There's nothing that they can produce. But we serve the living God who gives us the living word. The second implication, I think, is that God's word accomplishes its purposes. It doesn't just go out like normal words of mankind, but you think of this from the beginning of creation. God spoke things into existence and they happened. God is sustaining the world by his word of power. He is actively engaged in creation, and it's because of his word. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God has purposes through his word. Those purposes are such thing as revealing genuine truth. Genuine truth, which would be such things as the state of man, the sinful condition in our own heart, what is true righteousness, what is actual justice, what does it mean that God is a God of wrath? What are the implications of these things? And all of that is sent out for the purpose of saving man. It's drawn out for the purpose of showing us our brokenness and showing us that God is willing and able to forgive if only we believe and accept the way that he made available for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many verses to defend that. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, one of our primary verses here at Waynesboro Bible Church. Another very strong verse about the conviction that God's word brings is in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. At the preaching of the day of Pentecost, the men heard the word and they were convicted. And that conviction was so powerful, it's as if they were being stabbed in the heart. The verse reads that when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" God's word is efficacious. It's powerful. It's acting. It brings results into the minds and the hearts of the hearers. This is God-breathed. The God-breathed word of God. God-breathed inspiration can be summarized as follows. It is held that God's supernatural and his perfect guidance is given to every word of Scripture so that the Bible can be trusted as an accurate statement of divine truth. That's from Schaefer and Walvoord in their major Bible themes. So this is our first verse that we look at. I think we've captured the heart of this verse from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's jump to the other end of the spectrum in the sense that the word is God-breathed, but how does it get there? How does it get on the paper? And that is where we read the passage that we started with this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1. We won't go as deep into this, but this is the concept that, yes, it is God-breathed, but it is also man-penned. Let me just read verses 20 and 21 for you again. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The emphasis here is that even though the men were used as the instruments in the writing of the word, it was the Holy Spirit that chose to incorporate their individual characteristics, their individual personalities within the styles of the books that they were chosen to write. The idea is that when these men spoke, they were carried along. That idea is meant to be the image of a sailboat being pushed by its sail, carried along by an influence from above. These men were moved in the case that only when the Spirit moved them, only when the Spirit pushed them, they spoke. And they only spoke as the Holy Ghost was upon them and moving them forward in these ways. They were no more self-moved than that boat at sea can be, that needs the winds of grace, that needs the wind of the Holy Spirit to move it. That sailboat can't move on its own. There's no way for it to do that. Progress is made by this vessel, is measured by its impulse bearing upon it. Again, just emphasizing the aspect that man could not produce the fruit that was produced. It was them being pushed along, being edged along by the Holy Spirit. And only in regard to the fact that they are, let me step back here. They were not indeed in all respects like such a vessel, but only in regard to the fact that they said, as prophets, was to be traced to the foreign influence that bore upon their minds. Their whole life was not dictated to them, and we're going to talk about the concept of dictation. That's not what we hold to. We don't hold to the fact that God dictated exactly what was going to be said, and we'll look at why that we don't hold to that and what some of the problems are in considering dictation. But the truth of the matter is that this idea of verbal plenary inspiration has been something that has been believed by the church since its inception. Josephus is recorded as defending the position, and he says, he's recorded as saying that the rabbinical teaching was that the Spirit of God rested on and in the prophets and spoke through them, in that their words did not come from themselves, but from the mouth of God. And they spoke and wrote in the Holy Spirit. The early church was in entire agreement with this view. Thus we have verbal plenary inspiration. This is the orthodox view. This is the view that we hold here at Waynesboro Bible Church. And again, just to summarize that view, verbal and plenary inspiration means, as it's on your outline, that the Bible is God-breathed, therefore it is without error. We'll talk about inerrancy next week and go into all the implications of what inspiration means. It is God-breathed, it is without error in every part. That means doctrine, that means history, that means geography. It is without error and in every single word. And we've defended that and looked at that through the lens of Scripture. Not through any logical or philosophical arguments, but just through these two passages, and there are many others that we could look at as well. But now I just want to look for the few minutes that we have left at some of the other views that have a substantial following these days. Most of them fall more on the liberal side of ideas of leaving the conservative orthodox view, but the first one is the dictation view, which is actually on more of the, I guess you would say, conservative side, saying that every word that is penned is literally spoken by God in the sense that God dictates the Bible and the human authors are dropped into the position of a stenographer, as you were. It would almost be as when Paul spoke the word that God was moving upon him. He had a stenographer, right? I think most of us realize that Paul was not actually penning the words himself, but many times he had another man that was writing for him. Paul was moved about by the Holy Spirit. The man who was writing for him was the stenographer. We don't bring that back another step and say that Paul himself was being dictated to. And the argument for is simply that the idea of Paul and those who are speaking being carried along, it does not lend itself to that idea. One would expect that if God was dictating the words in this manner, if he was dictating the words in this manner, the Bible would be much more unified in the sense that it is. Now, last week we spoke at length about how unified the Bible is in its doctrine and its cohesiveness. But in this sense, that the vocabulary would all be the same, the style would be the same, which is simply not the case. As you look at the epistles from different men, there's different personalities in them. You can read one article, one epistle, and say, oh, that's from the Apostle Paul. And then you jump over to Peter, and you're like, well, I clearly see Peter wrote that. There, you can tell differences in the way that men spoke. But if it was dictated, you wouldn't see that. You wouldn't see that differentiation. And that unity, which would be much more solidified, would carry right up from Genesis to the book of Revelation. It would go through the books of history. It would go through the prophetical books. It would go through the Proverbs, and even through the New Testament epistles and the Gospels. But we simply don't see that, because each author brings about a unique aspect to their writing. And just in a little bit more depth to talk about that, let's talk about Luke. Luke is the beloved physician. Luke, as the beloved physician, brings medical knowledge and scientific health knowledge to his writing that was missed by some of the other writers of the gospel accounts. And so that the Holy Spirit is using his history, his knowledge, and his backstory to bring additional depth to that gospel narrative. If we look at a dictation theory and we look at the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms immediately loses its value. It doesn't make sense anymore. Think of all of the Psalms where men are crying out to God. They're crying out for deliverance. If God is dictating that they cry out to him for deliverance, doesn't it lose all of its value? Doesn't it lose all of its even cohesiveness? It doesn't make sense anymore. Why would God call out for deliverance? You wouldn't. Man would call out to God for deliverance, but God doesn't need to call out to himself for deliverance. And that could be also be carried over into the context of, let's consider Paul's argument in Romans chapter 9. If you remember what happens in the beginning of Romans chapter 9, he's burdened for his Jewish countrymen. He's weighted down and he feels heavy burden for them. And he says, I wish that I could be accursed if that were at all possible for the sake of my beloved brethren. Now, if that was dictated to Paul, the whole heart is pulled right out of it. And it also wouldn't make any sense for him to say that. The dictation theory simply falls apart when we think about it logically, and it also does not fit with the concept of 2 Peter chapter 1, as we looked at. Some of the other views, just to talk about briefly, is the view of the concept theory, where God inspires the concepts but not the words. The argument against that view would simply be that things could be lost in translation. It would be possible for the human author to misunderstand what God said and in some way would bring error into the scriptures. And scripture expressly contradicts that idea, and there are many passages that we could point to talking about the value of the verbal need for the actual words themselves to be accurate. I think probably the best argument for this is Galatians 3:16. In Galatians 3:16, Paul uses an argument based on the Abrahamic covenant, based on the plurality of the tense that is used, which is a very in-depth argument to use based on the logic. But he says in Galatians 3:16, he says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as to many, but as of one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul's here arguing that even in the Abrahamic covenant, given as one of the earliest covenants in the scripture, the very word tense that was used means explicitly valuable things that arguments can be based on and logic can be reasoned from. And Jesus does this looking at the historical context of the arguments that he brings when the Pharisees come against him. But let's leave that one there, that Paul bases his argument based around the plurality of the word in the question. And it just, that combined with other verses that we've looked at, throw the concept theory out the window. The idea of God inspiring concepts but not words doesn't hold water with the other verses that we've looked at. Very similar to the concept theory is the partial inspiration theory, meaning only parts of the Bible are inspired, and therefore the parts that are not are likely errant. They were written by man. They have problems. There's problems with that view. The biggest problem with that view is that, besides the verses we've already considered, is that the greatest issue from a logical conception is how do you know? How do you know? And as in, how do you know where to draw the line? If this word is inspired, but something in there isn't, what isn't? And what is? How do you know what to build your life on? How do you know what to build foundation on? How do you know to say, oh, well, that's just Paul's viewpoint? And hence we see the water we're in many churches in America, holding to this viewpoint and saying, oh, that was just a cultural view. That was just a societal construct that Paul was speaking to. That doesn't hold still and hold firm for every day and age of the church. That was just meant then, but we don't hold to that now. The view of partial inspiration is a dangerous, dangerous doctrine, and we strongly reject that doctrine. The next view on your paper is a little confusing, so I'm going to do my best with this one. It's the Neo-Orthodox view. Neo-Orthodoxy is a branch of Christianity that started in the 30s. And what it was doing is, around the turn of the century, back around the 1900s and the 1910s, was the start of the fundamentalist movement, which was when men were coming back for the doctrines of the Bible. And they were doing so against different cultural viewpoints and liberal theologies that were coming out and were basically going for the concept of the social gospel, if you've heard of that view. It's basically throw the whole Bible out and keep the gospels. That's the social gospel. Keep the gospels, but also understand that Jesus didn't actually die for your sins. He's just a good man, and he was fighting for the underdog. That's the view of the social gospel. And so the fundamentalists said, by no means are we going to stand for this. And so they published a bunch of works that were defending the orthodox views of Christianity. So you have these two sides fighting. You had the social gospel, and then you had the fundamentalist, and along come the neo-orthodox individuals. These are men such as Karl Barth. You may have heard of him around the 30s, and there were a few other men there as well. And the view of the neo-orthodox was saying, we don't want to reject Scripture, but we want to have a conversation with those on the other side of the fence. There's got to be some way to communicate. And so neo-orthodoxy just means new orthodoxy. They were trying to set up a new basis for the church, the new orthodoxy. And so what do they say? Their doctrinal views are not cohesive, so it's hard to pinpoint exactly what they say. But at least in terms of inspiration, they view it the following. According to neo-orthodoxy, Scripture is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Get it? I don't get it either. But that is the whole thrust of the argument. Scripture is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God, or the Word of God, or it's a medium that is used to carry the Word of God. And so the way that they argue this is that, define our position again. Orthodoxy says that Scriptures are the Word of God. This is the Word of God. We hold to that. New Orthodoxy says that Jesus is the Word of God. This is getting subtle. Jesus is the Word of God. We would absolutely agree that Jesus is the Word of God. But they would go on and push it another step. They would say that Jesus is the Word of God, therefore the Bible is simply men writing about the Word of God. That's subtle, but what they're doing is saying that those words that men are writing about the Word of God, that they're writing about Jesus Christ, are not technically coming from God. They're not inspired in that sense. They're writing about Jesus, who is the Word, but they are not writing in a sense that they are inerrant. They're just writing what they saw. They walked with Jesus, and they're going to write about it. And here we see the danger of that. The danger of that is it falls into the last two categories we talked about, and that if the Word of God, if the what is written is not inspired, even though it is telling us about Jesus, who is the Word of God, all of a sudden now, they might be including things that aren't true. They might be including or emphasizing aspects that didn't actually happen. It opens the door for errancy in a huge way, and it again gives us this problem that we had in the last situation, is where do you draw the line? How do you know what John wrote was true? How do you know what he wrote was not? How do you know that this is true, that is not true? I can build my life around this, but that was just a man's interpretation. So it goes on to imply that the Bible necessarily, first of all, does contain errors. They will come right out and say that it contains errors because it's a human book about godly things. So there's going to be flaws, errors, oversights, embellishes, etc. There's another mystical element to it, and I'll just mention this briefly, is that the Neo-Orthodox movement says that since this is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God, there's a mysticism to that. And it means anytime you pick up your Bible and you read it, you're not necessarily reading the Word of God, but you're only reading it when God encounters you in it. Does that sound mystical? It sounds very hard to understand all of a sudden what we know. It's only going to be revealed to us when God opens our eyes to it, even as Christians reading it. Now, we understand that Satan has blinded the eyes of this world, and as unbelievers, sometimes that veil is pulled away and we can see the light of the glorious truth. But as believers, the Holy Spirit works with us and helps us to understand the Word of God. So while it is true that Jesus is the Logos, he is the Word of God, I am going to agree with you 100%. And he is the Logos, the Word that is spoken from God to man. The Bible's testimony about itself being the Word of God doesn't give us the flexibility to ignore that. So the dangers here are similar to those mentioned earlier when the Bible is taken solely as a human book. If we do that, how do we know what is true? And how do we know what is man's invention? And just very briefly, let me hit on the last item here, naturalistic inspiration. This is unfortunately gains a lot of popularity today, and it's saying that the Bible is just like any other book that you would find on the shelf. It is based 100% on human authorship. There is no supernatural guidance for it whatsoever. And it, when they read inspiration, what do they mean by that? They mean the same thing that when you're looking at a sunset and it makes you feel inspired to paint a picture. Or you read a great work of literature and it inspires you to write a book. That's all that they mean. That's all that they mean. And of course, this actually brings us back to the concept of exegesis. Is they're taking the modern idea of inspiration and reading it back into the biblical definition of inspiration. The biblical definition of inspiration does not give us that leeway to be that flippant with the word that is used. And as if we do that and we ignore the clear words recorded, we are just eroding the foundation of the scriptures. So what do we do with the inspiration? Our application is the same as it's been every course in the study. We need to be in this book. We need to believe what we are reading in this book. We need to heed what we are reading in this book. But I'm going to add to that tonight the necessity to adore what is in this book. Any of you who were here on Monday night and got to hear Pastor Herm break his heart openly about the preciousness of the Word of God to him, it is worth more than all of the precious stones in this world. It is worth more than all the gold of this world. If you could have all the riches of this world, or you could have this book, you would be so much further ahead with this book than all of the riches of mankind. Everything that you could possibly own, this is so much more valuable for you. Are you adoring it? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on us tonight. We've looked at some in-depth concepts, and I just trust that as we consider the truths that you have openly revealed through your scripture, they would take root in our heart. That they would change the way that we view the words that you have written to us. That you would help us to wrestle with the truths therein, and at the end of the day, we would walk away with you having rightly divided us as we try to rightly divide the word, Lord, that as we look at it, you would open up our hearts. And you would divide our souls and our spirits. You would break down the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and reveal to each one of us the brokenness inside. You would reveal to each one of us where there are things that need to be taken care of, where there are falsehoods that we have clung to. In all things, Lord, your word is living and active, and I ask that it would do what my words could never do. You are the one that brings life. You are the one that can do these things, Lord. And so we ask your blessing over those in the hearing of these words and these studies tonight. And we just ask your blessing as we go from here for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.